Let's pray briefly before I start rabbiting on about this. Heavenly Father, a prayer that I've prayed many times and will pray again. Would you open our ears to hear from you today? Open our eyes to see you in this place and in this message and in this word. Would you open our hearts, Lord, so that you may have your way and your will and purpose in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you may increase and that we may decrease as we come before Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As a follower of Jesus, I'm most interested in learning about Jesus. Weird that, isn't it? It's incredibly hard to do if we don't regularly preach from the Gospels, I think. Exploring the stories that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John give us a glimpse into the life, the patterns of behaviour, the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. So we've got a couple of weeks before our launch of Year of Prayer, and we're going to have a sermon series on prayer to kind of help us focus in on being a community that prays more. But for the next couple of weeks, I thought we could just look at a couple of stories of Jesus, get a glimpse into the heart and mind of God as displayed through Jesus. We're looking at this wonderful news. It's up there. Jesus is our friend. Some of the great stories of Jesus come from the reality that he would often befriend the friendless and the sinner. Think of the story of Matthew, the tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus. We think of the radical story of Zacchaeus coming down from the tree and then giving his wealth away. The unpopular Zacchaeus becoming a man of great generosity as he tried to undo the damage that he'd caused. The Jesus approaching the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a great story of someone who was essentially friendless, meeting Jesus and then affecting the whole village that she came from. All these stories denote that Jesus welcomes all. And not only that he welcomes people, he likes the people that he welcomes. Today we will explore Jesus being a friend when no one else was going to be. Followers of Jesus are in a dynamic relationship of love with a God who has forgiven them 100%. As you get to know me, you'll hear me saying the same thing over and over again. And I do that quite deliberately because these kind of things are really important for us to realise. I might say them in different ways, but the message will essentially be the same. You know, we are people who are advocates of changed lives. And so in that, we point the way for others to come and have the opportunity of life and love, of forgiveness and wholeness. We have become advocates that point people towards relationships of freedom with a God who calls out from eternity, come and know me. You know, I was really aware today, I was thinking about it as I was waking in the middle of the night. I was thinking about it, God's grace, so present for us right now. But God's grace for us isn't a brand new thing. It stretches back from eternity. God has always been a God of grace who is for us. God knows us. God's grace for us was from back then, it is for right now, and it is for the future. Isn't that remarkable? To start thinking, we often think of grace as something that's in the immediate, for the right now. But God's grace is eternal. Wow. I think that's amazing anyway. So God provides us, does provide us with guidance. God does provide us with commandments. God does provide us with a way of life that we learn in Jesus. But those kind of things are there to protect us. They're there to give us opportunity. They're not there to restrict people from coming to know Jesus. When our rules and our commandments stop people from getting to know God, we know something's gone wrong. There's a pastor and author called Kyle Idleman who wrote a book called Not a Fan. And by that phrase, not a fan, what he means is like fans cheer from the sidelines, go on, Jesus! Oh, you're doing so well! Not a fan means I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to go where Jesus... I don't want to just cheer Jesus on. I want to go where Jesus goes. And in his book, Not a Fan, he tells of a story of a girl that he knew when he was a teenager. This girl, this this young lady was a couple of years older than him, and she fell pregnant when she was about 16 or 17. And he says they lived in a pretty small town, and they went to a church that wasn't so very big. And so news of the pregnancy got around pretty quickly. You can imagine the thing, can't you? And for a while, this pregnant girl tried to keep going to church, even though she was beginning to show. But some parents started to have a problem with this because they didn't want to see their kids. They didn't want their kids to see this teenager who was pregnant. And in his book, Kyle Eidelman goes on to say that he remembers sitting in a sanctuary one Sunday morning. He would have been about 15 years old, and this young pregnant girl walks in. And there was two mums sitting in a pew right in front of them. And one mum said to the other mum in one of those exaggerated whispers, you know what they are, don't you? I can't believe she'd come here in a condition like that. Kyle Eidelman writes that he doesn't remember seeing her come to church after that. And the reason he tells this story is that years later he became friends with this girl who obviously went on to have a child. He became friends with her on Facebook. And on her information page, where you can tell a little about yourself, there's a section on Facebook where you can reveal some of your favourite quotations from famous people. And one of her famous quotations is well known to us, many of us anyway. It comes from Gandhi, who said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. There's a challenge for us in this, isn't there? How do we treat people in relation to how we perceive about going against the rules? I believe at St. A's that the story that Kyle Eidelman tells wouldn't have happened. That's what I hope it wouldn't have happened anyway. I want to say this about our church today. You don't have to be perfect to be at St. A's. I can see many of you just unclenching, like, oh, okay, that's good news. It's good news, isn't it? Lots of us have come here with personal histories that might make us fear acceptance, but have discovered that St. A's is a place of warm welcome and acceptance. That's not something that's very easy to do. That's something that a congregation needs to think about really seriously and embrace more and more. It's too easy to reject people unless they tick all the right boxes of upright moral behaviour, or as we interpret those moral upright behaviours. It's too easy to say there's no place for you here unless you can prove that your addiction is under control, that you're saying your prayers every day, that you've stopped swearing or smoking or whatever it is. There's no place for you unless you prove that you can do all those things. It's too easy to say, you know, you're not like one of us. You're not one of us unless you look a certain way, unless you behave a certain way, unless you dress a certain way, unless you like the Baptist hymn book. Steady. And yet the story of God is one that how God sanctifies us through Jesus. Sanctification is one of these kind of Christian words. And in basic terms, it means the ongoing process of how we become, through God's work in our lives, more like Jesus. That process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, takes a lifetime. It will not be complete until we go to be with Jesus or Jesus comes to be with us. Phew, you mean I don't have to get it all right all now? No, because God's working on us. God's working on you. God's working on me. We're becoming more like Christ. It's really important for us to grasp that. The Apostle Paul, who's one of the most famous early Christians, he was not perfect. He had this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. Some people think it was a physical ailment. Some people think it was his eyesight. Some people also think it might have been an area of sin in his life. And he had to wrestle with that. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you notice how it doesn't say, my power is made perfect in your strength? It says the opposite of that. He says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. He wasn't good enough to be in on his own, and neither are any of us. We will be an ongoing work of God's grace until we die, and yet for all our faults and all our brokenness, we are beckoned and we are welcomed into the family of God. That invitation stands for us and all alike. It stands for the adulterer, the addict, the gossip, the sinner, and the saint. God beckons us and welcomes us. Phew. Okay, phew. Like, this should be a sermon of us going, phew, I'm glad about that. This is good news. And all of this reminds me of the occasion we found that Nick so beautifully read in John 8. This story about the awesome nature of God's grace being offered to both Pharisees and the woman. What did you just say to him? Yeah, it's being offered to both the Pharisees and the woman. In the story, it's about the authority of Christ to forgive and offer freedom and friendship to all people. And so in our story, Jesus is teaching at the temple. People have come to him and he's happy to teach them. He's standing in the midst of them and he's most probably teaching about the kingdom of God. Because theologians like me believe that the things that Jesus mostly spoke about was the kingdom of God. When suddenly there's this disturbance, isn't there? And a whole bunch of men, scribes and Pharisees, dragging before Jesus this woman. We never know her name. She's just known as a woman. We don't know the Pharisees' names either. We don't know anyone's names. We just know Jesus is there as a group of men, Pharisees, scribes, and there's this woman. And perhaps this poor lady, you might want to imagine it, she's a bit bruised, maybe she's a bit battered as the mob make a stand before all of them. They are making her a spectacle. And they say, teacher. And teacher normally would denote a kind of term of respect, but I think in this instance is being said as a kind of ironic thing. Teacher. This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And her humiliation is complete. She's been made a spectacle of, and now the whole world knows her sin. And they go on to say, in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone her to death. What do you say? And this poor person is utterly friendless in the world. Or so she would think. And there's something quite awful about this story, which we kind of brush over because we want to get to the end. But these people aren't really interested in this woman. They're not really interested in her sin. They're not interested in seeing justice done. Actually, all they want to do is trap Jesus. If he forgives her, he's going against the law, which he says he's come to fulfill. And it's a plain and simple trap. It's a scheme. And the shame of it is that this person's life hangs in the balance and it isn't even about them. Oh, do you want a good definition of sin? This is from the grand philosopher, Terry Pratchett. And one of his characters, Granny Weatherwax, has an argument with a priest. And the priest is arguing about some obscure definition of sin. And Granny Weatherwax shuts him up and says, that's not sin. She says, sin is when we treat people like things. Shall I say that again? Sin is when we treat people like things, either other people or yourself. This woman has been dehumanized. Oh, to do that. She's been dehumanized to a thing in order to catch Jesus. I call that sinful. It's the great shame of this story, isn't it? Do we do that to people sometimes? Rules and religions can do that. It can turn us into an angry mob of sorts at times. We might not form together and pray the sinner around with other people, but we're huddled in whispering circles and we drop somebody's name to everybody we talk to. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, the standards of God. Some of us have fallen short in public settings. Some of us have fallen short in private settings. But we've all fallen short. When we overemphasize following the rules, we can get people thinking that we've got it all figured out. I'm really aware that I don't ever want to do that from the pulpit. Oh, there's Tim the pastor. He's got it all figured out. I haven't got it all figured out. None of us have. I'm just telling you, some of you might think you have, but you haven't. Some of you know you haven't, but I want to say, don't worry. It's going to be okay. We can get people so uptight about sharing what's going on in their lives that they're never willing to share their struggles with anyone. And so we can create a kind of atmosphere, a culture in our church where we all have to be so rigidly okay, so rigidly in control, that there's no room for any of us to say, I think I might be a bit broken. We don't want that culture here, do we? We want a culture where it's okay to say, you know what, I'm really hurting. You know what, there's an area of sin in my life and I just keep wrestling with it. I can't get any help with it. Can you help me? That's the kind of culture we want in this church, isn't it? For people to be able to come forward in prayer and say, would you pray for me? For people to have a conversation that's not just about, are you okay? Yeah, I used to do this thing. All right then. I didn't want the answer. Have you ever done that? Oh, I used to say this, how are you doing? Good? And I'll answer for them. And I'll walk off. We want to scratch below the surface. And we want it to be okay if we're not all right. Okay, right. Sorry, Tim. I don't know where I am again. I've lost myself. And in our story, there's some big irregularities anyway, isn't there? They don't provide any witnesses in the story to sustain the case. Jesus isn't provided any information whatsoever by which to adjudicate the law properly. But for me, this isn't even the worst part, because in Mosaic law, it states very clearly that both the man and the woman involved stand under the death penalty. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 22, if you want to look it up. Where is the man? Last week, I think you heard that Jim thought the man had already been dealt with. But I want to say to you that I think most of us probably think that the man got off scot-free. This is a patriarchal society where women are treated as less at this time. Not just in Jewish society, but in kind of all the world society. The Greco-Roman world as well. There's something wrong with this. There's something utterly unjust about it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they aren't interested in Jesus' answer. They're not interested in his interpretation of the law. They just want to trap him. And so how does Jesus respond to this as we head towards the end? Jesus stands, he sees, he listens, and he knows. And then he bends down and he starts writing on the ground. And in the world of Jesus' time, that response would have said it all. That response is very clearly saying that I refuse to engage in this. It's an act of refusal and disengagement. What he wrote on the ground doesn't matter. The act of him bending down to disengage is what's important. It's as if Jesus is saying, I know your game. I know what you're about, folks. And I'm not going to engage with your question as you have posed it. It doesn't matter, like I said, what Jesus wrote on the ground. And there's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? You know, when others are behaving in a way, gossiping or putting others down, we don't have to be part of that, do we? You know, we can choose to disengage from behaviour that robs others of life. We can say, no, I'm not going to play that game. And we can help promote a healthy culture in our church where we say, actually, do you know what? Perhaps just hold your tongue, or please don't talk about that person that way. You don't know what they're going through. We don't have to engage in stuff. They keep pushing Jesus, don't they? And they recognise that Jesus has disengaged. They recognise Jesus' refusal, but they keep going. They know they caught Jesus by surprise. They're ready to hear him submit to the letter of law. They're waiting for him to shrug his shoulders and say, well, those are the rules. And then Jesus stands up, and like I said, he's not going to engage with their question as they posed it. And he looks them in the eye. And he's going to not answer their legal question, but he's going to give an answer to the more significant issue of sin. This answer isn't going to be about rules. You know, sometimes Christians can be so much more like the Pharisees than like our Lord Jesus. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. We can use the rules to kind of rationalise how we treat others in church, can't we? We can do that unintentionally, I think. Christians mean well. They say things like, well, we're trying to keep the standards high, aren't we? We want to make sure that we maintain a certain level of excellence in our church, don't we? And they make it hard for people to come to God. If you want to come to God, you've got to follow the rules. And we've established these rules deliberately to make sure that only the very serious people get in. There's times in my life that I'm not serious about following God. I want to be. I hope to be. And there's times when people come through those doors and they're just exploring. They're not serious about anything. And if you make it so hard to get to God, the standard's so high before we allow you in, no one will ever come in to know God. I'm just saying. We can wear people out and frustrate new believers and explorers and those interested. And we can actually frustrate and wear out old believers who've been doing it for a while as well. This woman in John 8, though, back to our story, she's looking down, she's humiliated, she's guilty, she's ashamed, she's thinking, this might be the time, the one time when breaking the rules is going to cost me everything. She's friendless and she's alone. And then Jesus says, the favourite words that we all know. Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And in that statement, Jesus treats the scribes, the Pharisees, the woman, the crowd as theological equals. As each as human beings to whom words about sin is relevant. And then he bends down in the story. And he begins to write in the ground once more. And he's finished with them. None of them are sinless. And then one by one, beginning with the religious elders, the elders, everyone departs. Even the most senior and revered members of the community are not without sin. And with the scribes and the Pharisees, I think Jesus is focused on how their past should inform their present. Big lesson for us as well. As we stand in the crowd with rocks in our hand, ready to fling them at the guilty, Jesus reminds us that our pasts are equally dirty and broken. As if Jesus is saying, look what I've done for you. Your pasts have been dealt with by the grace of God. Now, how will you act? And one by one we go, oh what? And we drop our rocks, don't we? The only ones left in the story are the woman and Jesus. And for the first time in the story, she's addressed directly. And you can see her standing there, can't you, in your mind, an empty part of the temple. Her and Jesus, unsure what's going to happen next. Unsure what stinging words of rebuke he might have her. What moralistic lesson he's going to give her. You can imagine Jesus standing up once more. His full attention on this poor lady. Maybe he walked up to her, eyes firmly fixed on hers. Here it comes, she thinks, the rebuke. And instead, with love in his eyes, he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she says. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And for this woman, the acquittal, the forgiveness, the grace that, like for us, it becomes the basis, the beginning point, the alpha, the start of a brand new life. You see, Jesus forgives. This story is often misinterpreted that Jesus is really kind of tolerant about sin. Forgiveness isn't the same as tolerance. Jesus forgives, but forgiveness means that sin does matter. But that God is choosing to set it aside. Rescued from imminent death, Jesus invites this anonymous lady to live by the forgiveness that she has received. And he invites us the same way. It's not tolerance. It's a brand new start so you can start living a brand new life. Is that clear? It's not tolerance. Let me say it again. It's a brand new start so you can live a brand new life. It means something. This is a story of grace and freedom. And guess what? That same grace, that same freedom, Jesus invites or offers to the Pharisees as well. Both of them. She's invited to start a brand new life and a brand new future that will allow her to live as a free person, not a condemned one. We get that invite too. And for the scribes and the Pharisees in the stories, they're invited to give up the categories by which they have attempted to control life and the lives of others. Categories of control that are distorted. And we too are invited to give up those controlling, distorted ways of viewing life that leads to ungraciousness in regards to ourselves and others. The grace of Jesus, the same grace that saved a woman from being stoned, calls to those who've been hauling around long lists of rules and rituals and obligations. Jesus calls to those who are tired of pretending to be what they're not. He calls to those who have had guilt and fear of religion wear them down. And he says to all of those who are tired like that, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy burdened. And I want to say today, I want to finish with this. Maybe you grew up in a home where you were taught all about Jesus. You went to church at the weekend, maybe you even went to church camp in the summer. And you learned to fear Jesus. You never understood the lesson of grace that is inherent in being a Jesus follower. So you kept as many rules as you could, hoping you wouldn't go to hell. And when you would sin, you would feel guilt, wondering if you would be good enough. And you were taught to observe different religious traditions and rule keeping. But somehow you never really got to know Jesus. To know him as your saviour, but also as your friend. The person who will stand for you when no one else will. How Jesus treats that lady in our story is how he would treat us. How we know he would have treated that pregnant teenager at the start, the story at the start. It's how we desire to treat people who come into this building. People come looking for Jesus. I haven't met a person yet whose life hasn't gone wrong at some point. And at St. A's, I'm going to make an invitation. I don't know if I've got the authority to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to say this. At St. A's, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your story, we would love for you to come and be part of our family. To be friends with us here, whatever your story is. We would love to have you here. And hopefully in friendship with us, we would all come to experience the freedom that is found in knowing the friendship of Jesus Christ.